Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that we've just had read out for us, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8. And I'm looking this morning particularly at verses 4 to 8. And I'm entitling my sermon, Salvation Comes to Judea and Samaria. You remember we resumed our studies in Acts last week. And as I explained, the book of Acts is split in three divisions. You have chapters 1 to 7, where Luke describes the action in Jerusalem. And Acts 1 to 7 only speak about Jerusalem. All the action is confined there. How the church came into existence, how it grew, and how it faced persecution. And then from 8 to 12, he speaks about the gospel going to Judea and Samaria. And this is in accordance with the Spirit, or rather, sorry, with the promise that Jesus made when he spoke to his disciples and he said to them, you will receive the Holy Spirit, you will be given power from on high, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, ends of the earth. So Luke takes that as the way to divide up the book, and we're now looking at the second part, how the gospel went into Judea and Samaria. And we looked last week at verses 1 to 4. We saw that God is faithful to his word. He had made that promise. He keeps that promise. And we saw he is wise in all his ways, his dealings with Saul and the persecution that he brought upon the church. So this morning, we're looking particularly at verses 4 to 8 and the gospel going to Judea and Samaria and conversions taking place there. And it's a passage of great interest to us because as God's people, we have an interest in the spread of the gospel. We have an interest in the spread of the kingdom of God and in the salvation of the world. When you become a Christian, God gives you his Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God comes to live in you. And the Holy Spirit who lives in you does a number of things. We must never confine the work of the Holy Spirit to one or two things. The Holy Spirit is at work in us doing a number of things. So, for example, he gives us gifts that we might use our gifts for the good of the church. And he gives us a desire for holiness that we might pursue Christ-likeness, we might put to death the deeds of the flesh, we might declare war on sin that still remains in us, and that we might seek to be as holy as Jesus is. This is a desire that the Holy Spirit gives to us. But in addition to all these things, the giving of the gift and the desire for holiness, the Holy Spirit gives to us a desire that the gospel should go out into the world, that the kingdom of God should spread throughout the world, and men, women, and children everywhere in the world should hear the gospel of Christ and be converted to Christ. This is a desire that God's people have. It is not something that they were born with. It's not something that a few people who have an interest in mission have. It is something that all God's children have, because this is what the Holy Spirit came to do, and he gives to us this desire. And this is why the Christian church, wherever the Christian church is to be found, is always outward looking, is always seeking that the gospel should go out, is always seeking this truth that the kingdom of God should spread, that souls should be converted. You will never meet a Christian, a born-again Christian, who says to you, well, whether the gospel goes to the world or not is a matter of complete indifference to me. Whether the kingdom of Christ spreads into the world and Christ rules the world, well, I don't really care. As long as I'm a Christian, that's all I'm happy with. You don't meet Christians like that. If you do, there's something very wrong with them. The Holy Spirit of God gives to us this desire that the kingdom of God should spread worldwide. It is a Christian instinct, because the Spirit of God gives it to us. And that is why when we come to a passage like this, there is something in us that takes an interest in it. Now, we take an interest in every passage in the Bible. But this passage, in a sense, holds an interest for us because we say, this is happening here, and this is what I would like to happen in the world today. I would like to see the things that happened. Just going to take a drink of water. I would like to see the things that happened in Judea and Samaria. I would like to see this happening in Clevedon, in Britain, in Europe, in the world today. This is what we want. And that's perfectly right. So as we approach this passage then, I'm asking the question, how did this happen? How did it happen that the gospel went into Judea and Samaria, and people in Judea and Samaria heard the gospel and were converted to Christ? What happened? Was it the case that those who went and preached the gospel were exceptionally clever in the way that they presented the gospel, that they were particularly gifted in doing this, and they, by their own gift and their own abilities, made this happen? Was that the case? Or was it the case that the people in Judea and Samaria were particularly interested in Christianity and just had this desire to become Christians? Well, you know, none of those is the case. We don't read here that these were exceptionally gifted evangelists. In fact, as I made the point last week, they were just ordinary Christians. The apostles remained in Jerusalem. It was the rest of the church that went out. We're not told anything about them because they were unexceptional people. They were just like you and I. And we can't even say that the people of Judea and Samaria were wanting to become Christians, were desiring to hear the gospel, because we know from the Bible that all who are unconverted are dead in trespasses and sins, have no interest in the gospel. So it can't be human explanations that can explain verses 4 to 8. How is it that the gospel went into Judea and Samaria and conquered the hearts of the people there and saw the expansion of the kingdom into those parts? Well, as we look at the passage, we see three things that happened. Three things that happened to bring about salvation in Judea and Samaria. And the first is this, that it was God who raised up his people to go and preach. God raised up his people to go and preach. It says there in verse 1, and Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution, There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And then verse 4, those who were scattered went about preaching. Preaching. This is how the gospel goes into the world. This is how God converts souls to himself. He is pleased to use preaching. And I want us to notice in particular two things about their preaching. Look at what it says in verse 4. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Preaching the word. Now, that's a significant phrase, because Luke, in writing this, is well aware. Now, remember, this was many years later that Luke wrote Acts. And Luke, in writing this, is well aware that there are people who are preachers, but who don't preach the word. And there are sadly people in the Christian church today who call themselves preachers, who call themselves evangelists, who call themselves Bible teachers, but actually, when you carefully examine the preaching and teaching that they give, you find that it isn't the word, But it's either their own speculation, their own ideas, their own hobby horses, and there might be verses drawn from the Bible to support it, but it isn't what we would call exposition of Scripture. Let me just say this in passing, and it is an important point. When you listen to preaching, listen very carefully to what the preacher is saying, and always ask yourself the question, is his teaching coming from the Bible, or is he using the Bible to support his teaching? Now, do you see the difference? You see, I could stand here before you, and I could give you some sentences, I could make points, and I could say, right, I have some points for you this morning in my preaching, and my first point is X, Y, Z. Now, I have verses to support this. Let's turn to 2 Kings, let's turn to Psalms, let's turn to Isaiah, let's turn to Luke, and so on. And I'm pulling out verses here, verses there, verses here, to support it. Now, that's very dangerous. You can make the Bible say anything you want. But that isn't necessarily what the Bible is saying. You see, you're using verses, or a preacher is using verses to support his ideas, his speculations, his doctrines. But this is not what these people did. They didn't go about saying, look, we think this is going to happen, or this has happened, or this is how things are, and if you look at the verses in the Bible, you will find support for them. That is not what they did. They quite clearly expounded the text. In other words, they perhaps read a passage and then explained to the Samaritans and to the Judeans what those verses were saying and how those verses applied to them. They preached the word. Do you know the Bible is at the same time the finest and the greatest book in the world that can give us the greatest blessings and the most dangerous book in the world? Because you can make the Bible say anything you want. And you know that there are cults and there are false religions and there are false teachers and they will profess to use the Bible and are actually preaching their own ideas. So these people, when they went out into the countryside of Judea and Samaria, they preached the word. But notice a second thing about their preaching. It says, and it's picking up on Philip as an example in verse 5, and it says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Proclaimed to them the Christ. In other words, what they did when they went out, and I think Luke is trying to say here, what Philip did was what they all did, and I'm just looking at Philip because certain events happened in Philip's life, but actually this was characteristic of their preaching. Their preaching was centered upon the person of Christ and the work of Christ. And this again is a good test of preaching. We can all hear men in the pulpit who are very verbose and voluminous, and perhaps loads of actions, and very excitable, and very eloquent, and using superb arguments, and making really very fine sounding points. And we can all be charmed by them. And there are men who do this. And yet when we come to examine their preaching, you find that actually it isn't Christ-centered. Now, you know that the apostles were committed to this. When you read Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, and you may remember some months ago, we looked at Peter's sermon when we started Acts. We looked at Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost and how Peter brings Christ crucified, Christ risen, into the heart of his sermon. And here you have Philip preaching the Christ. You have Paul's words writing to the Corinthians, and he says, when I came to you, he says, I resolved, I made this decision, this resolution, when I came to you, I would preach to you nothing but Christ and Him crucified. And this is what God will use for the conversion of souls. Conversion is the work of God. We can't convert anybody. We can preach, we can pray, we can live a holy life, but we can't actually convert a single soul. Salvation is of the Lord. And God uses certain means to bring about the salvation of the lost. He uses the word of God as it is preached, and particularly He uses the preaching of His Son. The person who preaches Christ, the person who talks about the birth of Christ, the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, the high priestly office of Christ, is pleasing God. And God will be pleased to use that preaching for the conversion of souls, because salvation is in Christ. And if we don't preach Christ, we can't possibly be preaching salvation. I mean, you imagine Philip going down to Samaria, and his preaching is on other subjects, and perhaps Philip is really excited about what's happening in Jerusalem and how the Holy Spirit has come and how the Holy Spirit has brought gifts and how the Holy Spirit has empowered people and how, as a church, they've become a united church and how they've sold all their possessions and shared what they had with the poor and how there has been this daily church life of listening to the apostles preaching and the breaking of bread and the fellowship and the prayers. And he speaks about all these things. No, they're all good and they're all fine and they're all concentrating on many of the good things that were happening there. But in doing all this, he's so caught up with all the events that are happening that he actually doesn't center upon Christ. Well, you see, he isn't preaching salvation. All he's doing is saying to people what has happened in Jerusalem. And they might say, well, it's very interesting. You're telling us what's happened in Jerusalem. Very interesting. What's it to do with us? But Philip doesn't do any of that. It says he preached to them or proclaimed to them the Christ. He spoke about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He spoke to them about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he spoke to them about how Christ, by his death on the cross of Calvary, brought forgiveness of sin to his people. He spoke to them about how Christ, by his death on the cross of Calvary and the blood that was shed on Calvary, brought about cleansing and redemption. And how the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary removed the anger of God that rested upon them. And how Christ, by his death on the cross of Calvary, reconciled them to God, whereas at one time they were alienated and hostile and enemies and rebellious. How Jesus, by his life and his death and his resurrection, has put an end to their rebellion, put an end to their sin and their hostility, and has brought them into the kingdom of God and reconciled them to the Father, having made peace through his cross. And how through his resurrection, he brings affirmation, or rather, he confirms that he is the Savior whom God has sent, and how he, by his resurrection, brings to them the blessings of heaven by bringing to them the Holy Spirit. It is all centered upon Christ and his work. Now, we may not be, all of us, we may not be preachers, and that's fine. But we are all witnesses. The New Testament calls God's people ambassadors. And it calls God's people letters, epistles. And it calls God's people servants of the reconciliation. These are interesting phrases, particularly found in Paul's writings. Paul says we are ambassadors. We represent Christ. We are letters. People read of Christ when they look at our lives. And we are servants of the reconciliation. And we go to people and we say to them, you need to be reconciled to God through his Son, Christ. And we need always to take encouragement and instruction from this passage. What did these people do? Now, I'm not saying when you go to work tomorrow, you sit down with your colleagues, read a passage of Scripture, and preach a 40-minute sermon. Well, you won't get that opportunity. But I am saying that if we are saturated with Scripture, and we know the Scriptures, and we're able to speak Scripture, and we're saturated with Christ, and we walk with him, and we're so taken up with him that we speak of Christ and we make him known and hold him up to people as the Savior, then surely God will use that and bless that for the conversion of the unsaved. So we see in the first place then that God raised up his people to go and preach. They preached the word. They preached Christ. But I want us to see a second thing in this passage. I want us to see that God, in the second place, empowered their preaching by his Spirit. God empowered their preaching by his Spirit. The first part of verse 6, this is what I want us to look at here, because this is so important. It says there in verse 6, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him. So Philip goes to Samaria, and Philip preaches the Christ. He uses the Scripture, which in his day, of course, was the Old Testament. But Christ is everywhere in the Old Testament. Jesus himself said, when you read the Law of Moses, when you read the prophets, you're reading about me. So it's not as if he was ingenious in finding passages about Jesus and twisting interpretation. Jesus is everywhere in the Old Testament. So he takes the Scripture and he proclaims the Christ to them. Now, when he does this, something truly remarkable happens. They actually listened to him. I don't want us to overlook this remarkable fact, because you know and I know what it's like. I mean, this afternoon, imagine it was a really hot, sunny day this afternoon, and we went on the seafront. And we set up a little service, and we say to people, we have come to preach the Scriptures, we have come to preach Christ. Please gather that you may hear what God is saying in his word about his Son. Now, I don't want to sound like I'm lacking in faith or anything like that, but the reality of the matter is the vast majority of the people in Clevedon today will either just walk past or steer clear completely and not even come anywhere near us because they're simply not interested. And that is the condition of all who are unsaved, and that has always been the condition of all who are unsaved. It's not the case that in Britain today, people aren't interested in the gospel, but in years past, in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria, people just had a natural interest in the Bible and in Christ. Can I tell you this? It's not even the truth that it's only in Britain that people aren't interested in the Bible and in Christ. If you only had to go to Africa or Asia, oh, you would find thousands who are naturally interested in Christ and the Scriptures. Well, I've worked in India and I've worked in Africa, and it isn't the truth. They're dead in sins and trespasses. They are not interested. Apathy and hostility is the state of the unsaved person. But when Philip goes to preach, we're told the crowds with one accord. So they were united in this. They were of one mind in this. With one accord, paid attention, listened intently, is what that phrase means. Not just, well, this sounds interesting, let's give him a few minutes, it sounds stimulating, let's just hear for a few minutes what he's saying. The phrase actually means paid intent attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him. Now, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is a supernatural thing. This is not human. This is of God. This is divine. Because God, by His Spirit, has accompanied Philip's preaching. And God, by His Spirit, has worked in their hearts. And God, by His Spirit, has stimulated an interest in them. And God, by His Spirit, has convicted them of their sin. And God, by His Spirit, has given them an interest in what Philip is saying when he speaks about Christ and His death and His resurrection and the forgiveness of sins. They are interested. They want to hear because the Spirit of God is at work in doing this. This is a divine, supernatural work going on here, not a human, natural thing. And this is of great encouragement to us. Because if we were to say it's racial or cultural, in other words, as a race, the Samaritans were just naturally interested in the gospel, or because of their culture, they were just naturally interested in the gospel, we would say, well, then what's the point in preaching in Britain today? What's the point in praying for our relatives and our friends today? What is the point in seeking to live Christian lives and bringing the gospel to our work colleagues and our unsaved family members in Britain today? But there is every point, because God is the one who arouses this interest, and God is the one who brings about a hearing, and God is the one who converts the unconverted. And this is why prayer is such an important part of evangelistic work. Do you know what is evangelism? Evangelism is praying and preaching. Now, I use the word preaching in a broad sense, speaking of Christ in every situation. It is praying that God would invade a person's life by His grace and awaken him, and create in him an interest and a desire for salvation. And until that happens, all the preaching in the world is useless. We need the Holy Spirit to accompany the preaching of His word. So we need, brethren, to commit ourselves to prayer. We have those who come here. We have members of families who are unconverted. And I sometimes wonder, if God is saying to us, just how serious are you for their conversion? Because the only way, now I know God knows the heart, but really the only measure of how serious we are is our praying, you know. And we need to be prayerful that God, by His Spirit, would empower our testimonies and our words and our lives for His glory and for the salvation of the unconverted. So God raised up His people to go and preach. God empowered their preaching by His Spirit. And then thirdly, God granted them healing from the effects of sin. We're told in verse 6 that they paid attention to what was being said when they heard Him and saw the signs that He did. And He explains in verse 7. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So these signs happened in Samaria where there was physical healing. But of course, when we read the Bible, when you read the Old Testament prophecies, and you read the signs that the Lord Jesus did, these are obvious indications of salvation. This is why when the prophets in the Old Testament spoke about the Messiah to come and the blessings of God that was going to be poured out upon the people and how the lame would walk, and the blind would see, and the deaf would hear, and so on. They weren't just speaking about physical healings, because the prophets knew that man's problem isn't just that some of them are lame and blind and deaf physically. The prophets knew man's greatest problem is that he's a sinner before God. He's cut off from God, alienated from God, and on his way to a lost eternity. And so when they spoke about these physical healings, now the physical healings were real. I'm not saying these were just figurative language. These things really happened. But they were an indication that God, by his Spirit, has visited Judea and Samaria in salvation. And this is why it says in verse 8, so there was much joy in that city. Now, this is more than a statement of they were happy because they'd seen physical healings. Because it wasn't just a few people, the ones who were healed and their relatives, there was joy in the city. And as we read verses progressing from that, next time I'm on, we'll be looking at the rest of Acts 8. And we will see how it was salvation and the forgiveness of sins that had come to this city. So God raises up preachers. God empowers the preaching of his word. God works in the hearts of those who are unconverted, and they give hearing. And God then uses the preaching of his word to bring salvation to those who were dead in trespasses and sins. The Samaritans as a nation before this never showed an interest in the gospel. There were one or two places, we know, for example, of the woman of Samaria in John's gospel in chapter 4. But you don't read, even in the Old Testament. Now, the Samaritans were there in the Old Testament. But you don't read about Samaritans showing any interest in the Messiah, in the gospel, in salvation, in the worship of Jehovah. They had a form of real religion, but it wasn't the real truth. But here the Spirit of God comes to work. And we read about how the gospel goes into Samaria, and how these people are healed as a sign that salvation has come to them. It is God's work. He raises up the preachers. He empowers the preaching. And he brings salvation to the lost. Now, brethren, we have much to encourage us from this. You see, if I was talking about the abilities of men, if I say to you that it was Philip, by his ability, that did this. Well, there's no encouragement in that because none of us here is a Philip. Or if I said it was the Samaritans because of their natural inclination to religion. Well, again, that is despair because so many in Britain don't have a natural inclination to Christianity. But it is God. And God is the same today. This is why the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to write these words. It is to say, down the generations, God's people will read these words, and it is there for their encouragement. It is to say to them, God has done this, and God will continually do this. And until the end, when Jesus comes, God will be at work by his Spirit, raising up preachers, empowering their preaching, and bringing salvation. Can I urge us, therefore, let us make the salvation of the unconverted a matter of passionate, persistent prayer. Let's do that. Let's take hold of God in prayer. And let's say to him, like Jacob did, I will not let you go until you bless me. And we as a church will not let you go. We will give you no rest until you grant us conversions, because salvation is the work of God. Let's come to him in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you especially for this great truth that this is your work. It was you who raised up these men and empowered them and saved souls. And we ask God that you would do it again. Do it in our midst, Lord. Raise up those who have powerful preaching ability. And raise up, Lord, those who will pray. Especially we pray for that we might all be prayerful people. And we pray, Lord, that as you granted them conversions, you would grant us conversions. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.